This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
We're studying the life of David with particular emphasis upon and scrutiny of his character. David is not only a type of Jesus Christ individually, but David's also a type of the overcomers, the group. Overcomers are those who are privileged to be raised in the first resurrection and to rule with Christ over the non-overcomer Christians, which are the majority of them, and over the non-Christians in the millennial kingdom age, which is nigh upon us. The big question is, for most of us, how does one become an overcomer? That's the purpose of these studies and lectures. One becomes an overcomer by the work of the Holy Spirit within us as He develops the character of the greater David internally, in our hearts, you could say, and then it manifests externally in our behavior. I believe that one of the major requirements for one to become an overcomer is to be a person who forgives and one who has learned to love and bless his or her enemies. Now, so that no one gets the wrong idea here or the wrong impression of what I'm trying to say, let me clarify quickly that by forgiving, I don't mean that one has to be a doormat and allow oneself to be continually walked over and continually abused and tormented. I discussed this in much greater detail in the two tapes dealing with my personal testimony on forgiveness. And that particular message, which we did in 96, I believe, is a big part of my life story. That particular pair of tapes is free for anyone who writes and asks for them. The actual title is called Could You Forgive God? Tape numbers 259 and 260. So forgiveness and loving one's enemies are two critical prerequisites for overcomers, as I see it. In addition to that, overcomers strive daily to show forth the specific fruits of the Spirit which are listed in Galatians 5, and then overcomers also are in the process of learning and manifesting numerous other virtuous character traits which we've pointed out from time to time in this series of messages on Saul and David. And some of these would include humility, gratefulness, responsibility, decisiveness, loyalty, attentiveness, justice, compassion, obedience, boldness, mercy, endurance, dependability, faith, and that's only about a fourth of the ones I had listed here. Now, in our last message, Patriots and Politics, we saw how two Israelites, acting on their own deceived thinking, decided to, quote, help God to bring David to the throne over all of Israel by their performing a violent act against the government. Namely, they assassinated the king, old Ishbosheth. They thought they were being patriotic in committing this violent act. And although this did, in fact, culminate in David being anointed king over all 12 tribes, he nonetheless had these men executed because it was not a patriotic act. It was an act of lawlessness. It was murder. We made some rather pointed and strong statements of how this prophetic type is manifesting again in our day, as some Christians and patriots desire to see the yoke of Mystery Babylon thrown off our necks. We warned against lawlessness under the guise of patriotism or righteousness. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Due to time constraints, we actually concluded the last message after starting chapter 5. We saw how after being anointed king, David did two things right away. And I believe that these two actions display the character traits of wisdom decisiveness, determination, boldness, and faith. First, he moved the capital from Hebron, which was located in the center of his home tribe of Judah, to the city later called Jerusalem. And this new capital city was located virtually on the border between the territory of Benjamin and Judah. Now, this was a wise move. This was wisdom, because it would show that David was not going to be partial to his own tribe. He would be king over all 12 tribes. He'd be a fair and just ruler. There was just one problem. The future capital city was now inhabited by one of the Canaanite tribes called the Jebusites, and they considered their walled fortress invulnerable. And so the second thing that David did immediately upon ascending to the throne was to attack this city, then called Jebus. We saw how David's decisiveness and determination to take the city, coupled with his boldness to attack a supposedly invulnerable city, and undergirded with his faith in God to deliver the city into his hands, all of these virtues combined together gave him the victory. We also noticed in the previous lecture how David entered the city through a most unusual and unexpected venue. Anybody remember? He came up through the sewer pipes. Well, now there's a disagreement among scholars on whether it was maybe a supply, water supply, and others think it was the sewer. So it's not certain, but we're going to assume it is and see what you think, because there might be some typical significance to that. When I say typical, sometimes I mean as in types and shadows. Now, since David represents Jesus Christ and his overcomer body, then does this sewer thing possibly foreshadow something about the second coming of Christ? Well, remember, when Christ came the first time, he also came in a most unusual and unexpected manner, didn't he? He was born in a manger. He came out of a very humble station. It was a stable. And like most all stables, there had to have been some piles of manure laying around in the stable. And so that answers to David coming into his future capital through the sewer pipes. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute and tie it to the second coming. Meanwhile, ponder this fact also, that the rulers and the recognized religious authorities, by and large, did not recognize Christ. They said, "This guy's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah." And later, when they really did know deep down inside that he was indeed the Messiah, they still refused to recognize him officially in the sense of acknowledging him as the Messiah. Instead, they grew angry and plotted to kill him. Perhaps it will be similar at the second coming. Perhaps the rulers and religious leaders and clergy, by and large, will not recognize Christ or his body this time either. Perhaps they will say, "Well, we know that when Christ comes the second time, he's going to touch his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and that's over there in that Israeli state, and so there's no possible way that Christ could appear in America in the second coming. He has to appear over there first." And yes, my friends, I know the scriptures say that every eye will see him, and that's true, but does that preclude the possibility that his appearing will be progressively seen by certain people first, and then by others, and then by all the world? I don't think that scenario contradicts the scriptures. Furthermore, if Christ came the first time out of the stable of dung, and David begins to reign by coming through the dung pipes, then is it possible that the overcomer body of Christ, who will rule with Christ as head, that they will likewise appear in a similar manner? Keep your marker here for the duration of the day and flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 2, 8. Which reads, "He," meaning God, "raiseth up the poor." And that word poor in the Hebrew means low or humble station. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Lazarus was a beggar, wasn't he? The numerical value of Lazarus is, anybody remember? from Ron's lectures, 144. This symbolizes the overcomers because in the book of Revelation there are 144,000 overcomers. But listen to the definition of the Hebrew word translated beggar. It's the Hebrew word ebion, and it means subject to oppression and abuse. Are his overcomer candidates today subject to oppression and abuse, needing help and deliverance from trouble, especially as delivered by God? That's part of the rest of the definition. So this verse appears to me to be a prophecy of the overcomers, the beggars, being promoted from obscurity in the world, coming out of the dung pile, to be seated on thrones of glory and power with Christ. And of course, add to this how we've heard our brother Ron Oja discourse on how Christ arises out of the metaphorical dung pile, which is our carnal heart. Right? So this idea that Christ's second coming will be similar to his first all seems to make a lot of sense to me. He just might appear in a most unexpected way. But now let's read verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, back to 2 Samuel 5, because there is more there which we did not have time to develop in our last lecture. It reads, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking, David cannot come in hither. All right, we just briefly mentioned the blind and the lame as we closed the last message, but we want to take a closer look at that phrase now. And so the title of our two-part lecture today is The Blind and the Lame. And we talked about the feet, didn't we, before we turned on the tape today. We also saw last time how David's nephew Joab undertook this dangerous mission to take the city of Jabus. Remember how that after Joab had murdered General Abner, David had been too weak of character to have him put to death, as Joab rightly deserved. And it's quite reasonable then to assume that David at least demoted him to some lesser rank in his armed forces. 2 Samuel 5, verse 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul," let me stop there because the marginal rendering is that this also could say the lame and the blind who hate David's soul, "he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Consequently, I think that Joab, sensing an opportunity here to get his old job back, boldly strikes the Jebusites through the sewer pipes. Here's what one commentary says about this military operation. Quote, "Josephus thinks it was an underground passage or drain," read sewer. The view of Josephus, suggested to him probably by his knowledge of the way in which the site of Jerusalem is honeycombed by tunnels, has been wonderfully confirmed by the discoveries made by Sir C. Warren. And they cite the book in the page. And then it goes on to describe how this particular tunnel was just barely big enough for a man to crawl up through. And then the commentator concludes by saying, quote, "Now there are reasons for believing that this passage is older than the wall built by Solomon, and through it, or some other such tunnel, Joab and a few men may have worked their way in and so have effected an entrance into the city which otherwise was impregnable," end quote. So David now has to keep his word and promote Joab back up to the highest position in his military forces once again. Once the Jebusites had been conquered, David then moves into the fortress and he makes some renovations. Probably had his wives do some redecorating, much like some of the first ladies move into the White House and immediately start redecorating. It says in verse 9, "So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "was with him." So David not only strengthened the citadel, but he must have built streets and some other homes in the area besides his own, because they call it the city of David. So I myself, having been a builder and a general contractor, I kind of like to think that David was at this time kind of in the same business, you know, putting in the underground improvements. What do you think, John? Yeah, doing the improvements, the streets and the curbs and the gutters and all that, and then building some houses and selling them off at $500,000 a piece, right? Hey, you're living right next to the king. You know, the real estate's kind of expensive there. Not much real estate on top of that hill. Look at verse 10 now. And it's obvious that we're reading these several verses, or as we read them, there is a considerable amount of time elapsing. And so that concludes the history of this particular incident in the life and reign of David. And so we now want to examine the typical significance of the lame and the blind. As Paul says concerning our bodies, first the natural and then the spiritual. And so we want to discuss natural blindness and lameness as well as spiritual blindness and lameness. Turn now to Leviticus 19. Back to the law. Leviticus 19. In the Old Testament, natural blindness was addressed in the Mosaic law in several places, and it concerned several aspects. But I think we can also see the law as prophetic or typical as well. And we can generalize here and say that the first aspect concerns treatment of the handicapped in everyday life in Israel. God says in Leviticus 19 and verse 14, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am Yahweh." In other words, the principle here is to be kind and considerate toward those who are afflicted with a handicap. This is part of the overall law to love thy neighbor. And this is not confined to only those who are deaf or blind. I feel certain that God intended for us to apply this as a general principle to the lame, the maimed, the crippled, the dumb, those with Down syndrome, or any other type of mental or physical handicap you can name. We are to love them. And this would even extend to such things as not giving our approval when someone tells a joke where a person who has a handicap, or just in general, handicapped person's handicap is central to the joke. In other words, mostly guys this has happened to, I suppose, like myself, I don't know how many times. Somebody starts telling a joke, you know, there was a guy who had a hair lip and he went into a bar and he said, "Hey bartender, give me a beer." You know, I don't think that's funny. I don't think God does either. I don't care what the handicap, it's not proper to make fun, because it violates the principle of this statute here in verse 14. So that's the physical level of this statute. We spoke here of physical and mental handicaps, but there are also spiritual handicaps, and the law is just as applicable. How could we apply this law spiritually? Listen to it again. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Well, spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness refers to people who cannot sense spiritual things, spiritual realities. Of course, there are different levels of spiritual deafness and blindness. You and I are deaf and blind to spiritual truths which God has not yet revealed to us. Deafness and blindness are metaphors for lack of understanding. We understand certain spiritual truths, and to the extent that we understand them, we say that we, quote, see this truth. We say that we, quote, hear God's voice speaking to us through His Word or in other ways. And these other ways, incidentally, must always line up with the written Word of God and never contradict it. Because Christians are on different levels of spiritual growth, one Christian who sees truth in a certain area can observe his fellow Christian who does not understand the truth in this certain area, and he can say that his fellow Christian is blind in that area. So in applying this law very simplistically, it means that when we're trying to explain some truth to our fellow Christian and he simply doesn't get it, we are not to get angry or frustrated. And, you know, maybe in our heart we're saying, "You stupid idiot, it's as plain to see as the nose on your face." Because that, in essence, even if we're saying it silently or thinking it in our heart, that is cursing the deaf. Shame on us if we do that. And you know what? Anybody who understands, really understands the sovereignty of God, will never curse the deaf, will we? because he understands who causes the deafness and the blindness and the lameness. It is God who does it. Yes, God blinds us. Moses understood this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 3. During the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the Holy Writ records that on several occasions, we could say that Moses lost it. I mean, he got angry. He got frustrated. He got upset with these sinning, wicked Israelites. They had been given the law 40 years ago. They just couldn't keep it. But, you know, that 40 years was Moses' training in the sovereignty of God, because at the end of the 40 years, he'd learned the lesson, because he knew that he could no longer get frustrated and angry with the people. They were blind and deaf. And Moses knew that God did it. Moses says to them, beginning in verse 3, talking about the miracles that had come out of Egypt, "The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles," verse 4, "yet the Lord," or Yahweh, "has not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this day." In other words, you've been blind and deaf, and God did it. And this should be our modus operandi as well. When we are given to see new truths and we want to share them with our fellow Christians, when we learn that they don't get it, we should just drop it. Just drop it. Don't burn bridges. Don't get upset. Keep them your friends. Just agree to disagree. Now, of course, there is always the possibility that we might be mistaken in our understanding too. I can't tell you how many people I tried to get to see the any day now pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And some years later, I learned I was the one that was in error. So praise God, they were quote-unquote blind. Now, this part of the statute dealing with putting a stumbling block in front of the blind, we're back in Leviticus 19 again, verse 14. Leviticus 19:14. That has as many applications as there are potential situations. For example, if I have an acquaintance who simply cannot see the truth that I think I see, and then I treat him with coldness and disdain and start telling everybody else that he's an idiot and so forth, well, he's probably going to sense the cold shoulder. He's going to see the disdainful attitude that we display, and maybe it's going to go around the grapevine and get back to him that he thinks, or that we think, he's an idiot. Now, how much chance is there at that point that he's going to want to hear us explain some new scriptural truth to him? How much of a chance? About zilch, right? We've put a stumbling block in front of him. And it's, you know, up to us to be careful of our behavior when we're trying to share with another brother or sister. Now, here's another statute that fits very well in this discussion. You don't need to turn here. I'll just read it one line. Deuteronomy 27:18. "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." Are we violating this law? Well, perhaps we should ask ourselves, does our attitude drive the spiritually blind in another direction and away from the truth? Martha, what was that we were trying to learn about attitude again? How'd that go? Attitude?
Attitude is more important than aptitude.
Okay, stop. Attitude is more important than aptitude.
In gaining altitude.
In gaining altitude. And we think of that spiritually. In other words, are we so self-righteous or arrogant or condescending that we drive people away from us and away from the message we'd like them to see? I have to confess that I was that way extremely for far too long. And, you know, when we are that way, we're usually blind to the fact that we are that way. Because once, some way, somehow, God shows us that we are that way, we want to change. And I hope that Father keeps working on me to give me a better and better attitude towards others so that I will attract the blind to the truth and not cause them to wander out of the way. Well, we understand what spiritual blindness is. Spiritual deafness is the inability to hear what God is saying. It's very closely related to blindness. Being spiritually dumb would refer to an inability to speak God's truth. But what is spiritual lameness? has to do with walking or running, doesn't it? We use the phrase, our Christian walk. Or we say, he talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. Paul talks about running the race for overcomership. So being lame means we have some serious difficulty with behaving like a Christian ought to behave. How is our walk, Christian brothers and sisters? And you see how I don't want to go too far when I twist my ankle or something, you know, and I can't walk for a couple of weeks. You know? Is God trying to tell me something? Well, I guess I should be examining that as a possibility. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Being lame and talking about our walk has to do with obedience to God's laws. When someone falls into a serious sin, we say that he stumbled, right? Tripped and fell. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So you see the connection between stumbling and disobedience. If you're walking the walk, you won't stumble. Walking the walk means you're being obedient. Notice that Peter says that they were appointed to stumbling and being disobedient. That means they were predestinated to that outcome. How did Peter know that they were predestinated to that? Well, I suppose it's arguable, but my opinion is that I think he simply observed their behavior over a long period of time and drew that conclusion. He saw that they would not show forth the fruits of repentance, and therefore they must be predestinated to judgment. I realize this raises some questions for some of my listeners, and we're not going to take the time today to elaborate because it would require far more time than we can spare, but we will take up that topic in the future. And it'll be an extension of what we've already taught in the Sovereignty of God album. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that means a lapse or deviation from uprightness, you could also say if a man is caught in a sin, ye which are spiritual, lead the parade to stone him or her. No, that's not what it says. I'm glad you're up with me here and watching that. You know, that's what some of us want to do out of our carnality sometimes, isn't it? Condemn the sinner. Execute him. Let him get what he deserves. Is that what Jesus did in John chapter 8? Let's turn there. John 8 is the woman caught in adultery. Did you keep a marker in Galatians 6? I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you that. Oh, you did. Very good. I guess I should make just a general announcement. Some days or some times when we meet, we're going to need 10 or 20 markers. We're going to do a lot of it today. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Did Jesus condemn this woman overtaken in a fault? No. What did he do? Jesus used the law itself to apply mercy to her. Jesus knew that the law said stone her to death. But what did he do? He did something. He stooped down. We're not going to go into an explanation of that detail. But he did something which caused all of her accusers to slink away one by one. so that without the necessary two or three witnesses, Jesus said, oh, I can't condemn you either. Don't have the witnesses. He got her off on a technicality. He used the law itself. Was Jesus lawful? Absolutely. He used the law to show mercy. Oh, and then he said one more thing, didn't he? Go and sin no more. In other words, don't make a habit of this. Next time I might not be here. So this is the spirit that we find back in Galatians 6. In Paul's instructions to the brethren in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restore in mercy. Don't condemn in harshness and carnality. Now, just like physical lameness can range from slight to severe to total crippling and inability to walk, so it is with spiritual lameness. Whenever we sin, we are disobedient, and we are manifesting at that point some degree of spiritual lameness, from very minor sins, which is like stubbing our toe, to more serious, which is like twisting our ankle or breaking a leg and walking on crutches, or to a totally backslidden Christian who has gone lame spiritually in both feet. And we'll come back to this in the second message. Turn now to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, let's look at the blindness, lameness from another perspective, that of the priesthood. Verse 17. In the physical realm in the Old Testament, the law said this concerning priests. Leviticus 21, verse 17. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of Yahweh made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Verse 22. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, Yahweh, do sanctify them. All right, we've done a 30-part series spread over 4 albums of tapes regarding the subject of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so we should all understand what it's talking about here in verse 23 concerning the veil and the altar. But we didn't do anything in depth on the priesthood, and we're still going to do that someday. In-depth studies on the priesthood and the sacrifices, but we're just going to get a little glimpse of it today. Let me quickly sketch the floor plan of the tabernacle. Okay, this was the outer court. It was that white linen curtain, about, 5 cubits, which would be about 7.5 feet high. And there was a curtain at the gate here, which you could call the first veil. And then as you come in, there was this big, jokingly called the big barbecue pit, but it wasn't really all that much of a joke, because that's what they did. They took the animals, they killed them, and they grilled them on that huge grill. And you remember when we did the study on this, I actually pulled out a carpenter's rule and we saw how big that thing was. Do you remember? 7.5 feet by, or 7 feet by 7 feet, and about, 52 inches tall. That was a big altar. And so then after that is this big laver, so that's the squiggly means water. And then we had inside was this other building which had another veil, and it was divided, this building was divided into 2 compartments. 2/3 of it was called the holy place, and the place back here, the 1/3, was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And out here was the lampstand that says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 candles on that, the showbread table, and the golden altar of incense. So there was a veil here into the to get to the altar. There's a second veil here, and this big curtain here was the third veil into the Holy of Holies. So when it's talking about the priest with the blemish and says in verse 23 that he shall not go into the veil, which veil do you suppose it was talking about? Let's have a vote. Who thinks this one? Who thinks this one? Who thinks this one? Okay, we got some of each. Let's do it by process of elimination. No one except the high priest could ever go into the most holy place, right? And that was only once a year. So when the priest has a blemish, this one's excluded already. Now, we know that the average Israelite who wanted to bring a sacrifice, there were posts over here, telephone pole type things, only about this high, and they could bring their goat or their lamb or their oxen or calf or whatever over here. The average Israelite could come in through that veil, but who only could go into the holy place? Only priests. Only priests. But God is saying by this statute that if the priest has a blemish, he cannot go in through the veil. So it's talking about the second veil there. I mean, that's a matter of law. No man who was deformed, blind, crippled, blemished in any way could perform any of the offerings. Why? Because a priest was a mediator between God and the Israelites. And the priests were a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, the ultimate mediator. And the Savior had to be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, as well as a perfect and unblemished by sin priest, in order to perform the offering of himself. Let's look at verse 22 once again. It says that the blemished priest, the lame or the blind, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. So the lame priest could not offer the bread of sacrifice, or these animal offerings, by the way, but he could partake of this bread. He could eat it. The reference there to the most holy and the holy is not talking about the two compartments there. It's talking about two different types of sacrifices or bread that were called holy and most holy. He could eat both of them. The lame or the blind priest could eat them both. Well, not only was a blemished priest forbidden by law to minister the sacrifices, but the sacrifices themselves were to be perfect and unblemished. In fact, turn to Malachi, where we read of God's condemnation of the priests. Now, Malachi is right before the book of Matthew, last book in the Old Testament. Or as Ron Oja likes to say, Malachi. Turn to Malachi 1. In Malachi, we read about God's condemnation of the priests, who had really corrupted the whole sacrificial system. And talking about the animal sacrifices now, God says to the priests in Malachi 1, verse 8, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith Yahweh of hosts." Now, flip to the next chapter, 2, Malachi 2, verse 8. God charges them with, the priests that is, with causing the people to be disobedient to God's laws. And here we run across this word stumble again. "But ye," meaning priests, "are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts." Of course, in the New Testament, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. In the New Testament, the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus is the high priest forever. Those who are overcomers are the priests according to the order of Melchizedek. But not all Christians are in this order of Melchizedek priests. And let me show you that from the scriptures, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Turn to Revelation chapter 20 while I'm talking here. Christ is the one and only and forever high priest of the order of Melchizedek. But just as in the Old Testament, where there was a high priest and all kinds of ranks and orders of sub-priests below him, so it is in the order of Melchizedek. There are sub-priests below the high priest Jesus who assist in various functions of ministry. And who are they? Well, that's given to us here in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we glean from this that those in the first resurrection, those are the overcomers, right? They are the priests who will reign in the millennial kingdom. And we've shown in other messages that only the overcomers are raised in the first resurrection. And this kingdom in which they reign is on the earth, according to Revelation 5, verse 10, which you don't need to turn there, it simply says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, if they're reigning and ruling on the earth, who are they going to reign over then? Simple. The priests, the immortals, will then be ruling over the mortals. And the mortals will include all the non-overcomer Christians as well as all the non-Christians. Going back to the floor plan of the tabernacle again, we recall that the holy place corresponds to which feast? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Pentecost. Second stage, Christianity. It's where we work out the salvation of our soul by learning to hear God's voice and be obedient. Now, a priest who is deaf cannot hear God's voice. So he is essentially useless to try and teach and minister to others if he himself cannot discern God's voice. Therefore, just as the law in Leviticus showed us in type form, the blemished priest, the deaf priest, is not allowed to go into the second veil. He's deaf. What good's it going to do? Because that's where you learn to hear. But he may eat of the bread of the sacrifices. Now, who is the bread of the sacrifice in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life who sacrificed himself. And any priest, even a blemished, deaf, dumb, and blind kid, deaf, dumb, and blind priest, he can eat the bread of life. And of course, that's not a reference to cannibalism, but to eating the Word of God, ingesting the Holy Scriptures. Now, keep these last few facts in mind because we're going to connect them in the second message.